Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. The book has been demonstrating that Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament types and shadows as the perfect high priest who makes the perfect sacrifice so that the blood of bulls and goats is no longer necessary, having been fulfilled. And then he sums that up at the beginning of the passage that we read and begins to make applications. So Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father who art in heaven, it is a man of flesh and blood who stands before us, a servant, but it is thy word that he proclaims. We pray that it may be so, that the word that he proclaims will be a faithful exposition of Scripture. Give us, O Father, to have our Bibles open, to be comparing to the Scriptures, and, O Father, open our minds and our understanding to the truth of thy word, that we may take the application home. And bless us, O Father, speak to us, thy servants here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The text for the sermon is verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the exhortation that makes up our text has an important place in the overall book of Hebrews. It is important, first of all, because it is the application of the gospel message that the book of Hebrews has been teaching. The gospel is, according to verses 19 and 20, that a new and living way has been opened into God's presence for us by the blood of Jesus, and that we have a high priest over the house of God. The application of that gospel truth then is found in three applications in verses 22 and 23 and 24. 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The application of the gospel is faith. Believe in this high priest and in his perfect sacrifice. And 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, or really a better translation would be our hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, knowing that he is faithful that promised. The application of the gospel is faith and hope. And verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, which we know is the chief of these, faith, hope, and love. That makes this application important. It's important also because it's a safeguard against the real temptation of apostasy from the faith. The book of Hebrews was originally written to Jewish Christians, not to the Gentiles that the Apostle Paul was writing to, but to the Jewish Christians who were living there in Jerusalem and in the Jewish communities in the Roman Empire. And these Jewish Christians were dealing with persecution, that many of them were ostracized for belonging to the church, tempted them to go back to the old administration of the covenant, back to the temple, back to the priesthood, back to the daily sacrifices of bulls and goats. But as the writer to the Hebrews warns in verse 29, to go back to that old administration of the covenant was to trample Jesus' blood underfoot. There is no more sacrifice for sins in that old temple in the blood of bulls and goats, brothers. Do not imagine that you can go back. That's what he's saying. Do not yield, therefore, to the pressure that may be put on you by your family who still belong to that old administration of the covenant, or to your neighbors who still belong to that old administration of the covenant. And what will help you to resist that temptation is when you consider one another in the assembly in love, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but rather exhorting one another. On both of these points, the calling of this text remains highly relevant for believers in the present day. This is where the gospel leads everyone who believes it and takes it seriously. The gospel of reconciliation with God through Jesus' blood does not lead one to forsake the assembly or to neglect the assembling of themselves together with God's people. The gospel of reconciliation with God through the blood of Jesus Christ leads us into that assembly to be part of its life. And it does so because the fruit of all of Jesus' work for us and in us is that we love our brothers and we love our sisters who belong to that assembly. The gospel leads us into the assembly because the gospel leads us to love. Furthermore, this is the safeguard that Jesus uses to protect his church as the days grow dark, as the text puts it, as the day approaches, that is, the end of all things, the day of judgment, the final day. Scattered sheep are easy pickings for the devil who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Do not drift from the assembly when fears and pressures make it difficult for you to be a Christian. Rather, let us consider one another, to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Call our attention to this text, and the theme for the sermon is called to provoke love in the assembly. First, we will see that this calling is fulfilled by us when we are with one another in the assembly. Secondly, we will see that this calling is fulfilled by us when, as members of the assembly, we consider one another. And then finally, we'll see how this calling is fulfilled by us when we exhort one another. Called to provoke love in the assembly, first by being with one another, secondly by considering one another, and finally by exhorting one another. First of all, the calling itself. The exhortation calls each of us to provoke the others in the assembly to love and good works. Think about that. The exhortation calls us to consider one another, to provoke the others in the assembly to love and good works. That's a rather striking and unique calling in Scripture. Ordinarily, when the Bible calls us to love, and it does that often and repeatedly, but ordinarily when the Bible calls us to love, it just calls us to love. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15, verse 12. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Galatians 5, 15. 1 Corinthians 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And then 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, the next verse says, follow after charity. Love each other. Each of you see to it that it is your own personal duty that you love one another. That's what will mark the disciples of Jesus when they love one another. That calling and exhortation is repeated in Scripture often. But here the writer of to the Hebrews doesn't just tell us to love one another, although that's clearly behind the exhortation. But he wants us to love one another in a specific way. He wants us to love one another such that we provoke one another to love and good works. And that's striking and unique in this text. And that tells us some important things about the nature of Christian love, or agape. First of all, it tells us that Christian love, the love that the Bible calls us to, is a good. It's a good thing in and of itself. It's a blessed virtue. It's something that we want to possess, something that we want to grow in and develop in and exercise. A man who is self-centered and without love will find no happiness in that way. He will find misery in that way. A man who has been taught by God to love his neighbor will find that this way is blessed, and he's blessed as he walks in that way, the way of love. Love, to live in love, is a blessed thing. It's a virtuous thing. Second, what this exhortation tells us is that love, by the nature of the case, is outward looking. In fact, love is so outward looking that someone who knows the joy of love and possesses love in himself wants others to know the joy of love and to possess that virtue of love. A Christian who has love and who has lived in love and who has experienced the joy of love and sees his brother or sister only ever looking inward, only ever becoming more and more isolated, only ever becoming more and more selfish and self-centered and miserable in that self-centered way, a Christian who knows the blessedness of love and sees his brother in such a way doesn't say, well, look at that disgusting person. What a fool. That person will get what he deserves. I'll leave him. to his own miserable, self-seeking ways. No, the Christian says, it's not good for my brother that he doesn't know how to love others. It's not good for my sister that she is not possessing and experiencing and enjoying the gift of Christian love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. He's missing out on so much joy. She's missing out on so much goodness. I need to find some way to provoke my brother or my sister to love so that he or she also experiences this blessedness and knows this joy. Provoke one another to love and good works. Love one another by provoking one another to love and good works. When you think about it, that's exactly what God does, isn't it? God is blessed, eternally blessed in and of Himself. But why is that? It's because He's a God of love in and of Himself. That's what the Trinity teaches us. There's a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, and all three persons in the Trinity are blessed, happy. How is that? Well, the Father is blessed as He pours out of Himself in order to give life and existence to His Son, whom He loves eternally. And the Son is blessed as eternally He receives the gift of life and existence from His Father and returns it back to His Father for His Father's honor. And the Spirit is blessed as He fills the Father with the love of the Son and fills the Son with the love of the Father and fills both Father and Son with His own love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you might say, live in this constant, eternal relationship in which they are provoking one another to love. That's the beauty of God. And that same God then delights in pouring out His love on wretched sinners like you and like me. He looks down from His high exalted place of blessedness. And He sees us. And He sees us miserable. And He sees us wretched, self-seeking, floundering around in our own thoughts, which are often full of murder and jealousy and deceit. And instead of saying to Himself, look at those wretched vermin who don't even know how to love, He loves us. And He proves His love for us in the cross of Christ. And He sheds His love abroad in our hearts by the Spirit that He pours out into us. And then He teaches us, inch by inch, day by day, a little more and a little more, to walk in the way of love with our own minds and our own hearts and our own hands and our own feet, so that we may be the children of our Father which is in heaven. Because God knows that the life of love is the good life, the blessed life. He shares that life with us, provoking us through the gospel of His love and by His Spirit, so that we live in love and good works and bear that fruit in our own lives. And then He says to us, having poured all of that love into us, now as you look around in the assembly of your brothers and sisters, I want you to be like Me and consider them the way I have considered you and provoke them unto love and good works. That word provoke is also striking. The normal place for a word like that is in the realm of anger and wrath and contention. To provoke usually means to provoke to wrath. And if you heard that word all by itself, that's probably what you would think about. Somebody being stirred up to anger or jealousy, and it would have a negative connotation. The Greek word is the word from which we get our English word paroxysm, which is a violent sort of physical convulsion. It's also the word that is used in Acts 15:39 to describe the fight that broke out between Paul and Barnabas. which the Bible says the contention was so sharp between them that they had to go their separate ways. They were provoked to anger with one another. But here the calling is to provoke unto love and good works. Now, as we all are very much aware, it's easy to provoke others to anger. It's easy to provoke others to envy and jealousy and bitterness. And it's easy to be so provoked ourselves. But can you do the same thing when it comes to love? Provoke it. Stir it up. Incite it. Draw it out as a force for good, so that as easily as thoughts of outrage come out of our mouths when we have been offended, so easily words of love would come out of us. Deeds of kindness, acts of selflessness. Provoke unto love and good works. But how does that happen? How do we carry out this calling very practically? Well, it starts with something very, very simple, and yet so foundational that without it, this calling would be impossible. And that's simply this. We have to be with one another. We have to be in assembly with one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together in verse 25 isn't introducing a new and separate idea from verse 24. It's building on the exhortation in verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. In other words, considering one another to provoke unto love and good works necessarily involves not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but being part of that assembly. That's the clear teaching of the text. But in addition to that being the clear teaching of the text, it's also common sense, isn't it? Sanctified common sense, we might say. You can't provoke love in someone who isn't there. You can't be provoked to love and to good works by others whom you are never with. Isn't that true in marriage? How can you stir up your wife's affections if you're never home? Isn't that true in our families? How can you cultivate character and godliness and spirituality in your children if they never see your face? Isn't that true of friendships? How can you maintain friendships if you never reach out to your friends? And never seek them out, only ever expecting them to reach out to you and seek you out? How can you be challenged and sharpened and strengthened by friendships if you always withdraw from them? There is no love or provoking of love if there is no presence. There is no relationship if there is no presence. That's foundational. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, inspired by the Spirit, puts this in the negative form, and he does so for good reason, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He puts that in the negative for good reason, because that's what some were doing. They were forsaking the assembling of themselves together with the people of God. That was their manner. That was their behavior, their way of life. They said they believed in Jesus, the great high priest. They said that they were his followers, but they preferred to follow alone. We aren't told exactly why some were forsaking the assembly on the Lord's day, or the exact specific circumstances of that forsaking. But given what he goes on to warn against, which is apostasy, it's not difficult to imagine something of what was going on here. Some felt ashamed to be seen by their neighbors and relatives among the assembly of the followers of Jesus. Some felt afraid that if they were seen to be among the Christians, that they would be ostracized, that they would be rejected, that they would be made to suffer. And so they drew back and they neglected these assemblies and they said, I'm not going to be part of that any longer for my own safety, for my own well-being. That drawing back, of course, did not help them, however, with regard to their exercise of the Christian faith and life, but it only compounded the problem. The assembly is exactly where the brothers encourage one another in love. The assembly is exactly where the believer finds the resources that he needs in order to persevere in trials and to walk in faithfulness with the Lord. The assembly is exactly where the Christian is provoked to the exercise of his faith and to walk with his God. The assembly is the means that God uses to make disciples of us, to draw back from that assembly, to forsake this important resource that God has given. Well, that's disastrous for any Christian, especially when that Christian is surrounded by all kinds of voices in the world, maybe even in his family, who are telling him that his faith is a bunch of nonsense, that there is no risen Jesus in heaven, that it's the blood of bulls and goats that you need, just as it has always been. You should come back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, back to the priests. Brothers, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We need that assembly. We need it. Probably more than we know, we need that assembly. We need it for our own spiritual well-being. And not only because it's in the assembly that we hear the preaching, although that's true, and the preaching is, as our creeds teach us, the chief means of grace. We need the assembly not only because that's where we gather for worship, that's where we pray as a congregation, that's where we give of our alms, and that's where we participate in all the formal aspects of church life, but we need to be a part of the assembly because we need one another. We need to see one another. We need to know one another. We need to hear one another's voices. Without that, you dry up. As a Christian, you dry up. You draw back. You lose confidence. You lose Christ. It's not an exaggeration. You really do. You won't find Christ apart from the assembly of His people. You won't. Which is why drifting from life in the church is drifting into apostasy. I originally preached this sermon for self-examination as we were preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper. But it's worthy that we examine ourselves on this at all times, not just when we're preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper. How can I be a worthy participant in the body and blood of the Lord? How could I have an interest in His sacrifice, in His work as mediator? How can I have that if mentally and emotionally I have checked out of the assembly of His people? And mentally and emotionally I've separated myself from this brother over here and this sister over here and this fellow Christian over there, and this believer over here, all of whom also are under the mediatorial work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all of whom also for whom He gave His life and shed His blood. We need to be in church. We need to be a part of the assembly. We need to be a part of the body of Christ. Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, brothers, as the manner of some is. Naturally, of course, there are times when, because of old age or physical infirmity, we simply cannot make it to the church worship services. And that's a great grief to us. We want to be there. We long to be there. But we can't because of God's providential way with us. And there's liberty there, and we mustn't feel guilty about that. But when we're able, let's not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. There's a positive side to this as well. It's not just that you need the assembly, but it's that the assembly needs you. The assembly, people of God, is nothing more and nothing less than the gathering of many individuals who all belong by faith to Jesus Christ. And that means that each and every one of those individuals is important. And the whole assembly suffers when one or two of those individuals decides to check out. Just imagine what would happen if everybody did that. Well, there'd be no assembly anymore. You see? I believe we're very much in danger of losing our sense of the importance of the assembly and the vital importance of each member in the assembly living in the aftermath of the COVID era. One of the enduring legacies of the COVID era, I believe, is what it did to the Christian assembly, not casting judgment at all on anything that was done at that time. Don't misunderstand me, but many have walked away from that time with the impression that being part of the church assembly is really optional. And if I feel safer or more comfortable watching from my living room, well, that's just fine. Well, as a preacher, I'd like to tell you, I know what it's like to preach to an empty building, to a camera, without seeing the faces of anybody in the pew. And it's not good. It's not good for the preacher's soul. It's not good for the life of the congregation to go on like that, on and on and on like that. And if it's not good for all of us, then why would it be good for any of us in particular? We need to be there. That's step one. It's impossible for you to provoke love in the assembly if you're not part of that assembly. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a vital member of the assembly. But we haven't obeyed the exhortation merely by being with one another. It matters what we do when we are with one another. We obey the calling to provoke love in the assembly when being with one another, we also consider one another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Part of the importance of that word consider is the intentionality that is included in that word. To consider is to think carefully and deliberately and attentively. To consider is to make plans and to exercise forethought. To consider is to know what you are going to do before you do it, and then to follow through with the plan. To consider is to be wise. And that's how you know there is genuine love at work. Genuine love doesn't just react to any given situation. Genuine love isn't just a spontaneous feeling that rises and falls depending on the situation. Genuine love thinks. Genuine love acts. Intentionally. For the good of the other person and for your relationship to that other person. Genuine love has a long range view of things because genuine love is grounded in commitment. Genuine love considers. It is considerate. I believe that's important enough for us to stop and just think about that part of it for a moment. Beloved, we mayn't just sit here and expect that good things are going to happen in the assembly by the fact that we're here. We mayn't just assume that others are going to do the provoking to love and good works. We mayn't say, oh, that's the pastor's job. Or that's the elders' work, and that's why we called an elected elders and deacons into work, because it's their job to provoke the assembly to love and good works. We may say, well, that's so-and-so in the congregation. He or she is especially gifted in provoking others to love and good works. That's her spiritual gift, and good thing that they're there. Beloved, we aren't Quakers. The Quakers, if you know some church history, were a sect who gathered in the assembly, kind of a charismatic sect, Pentecostal before Pentecostalism was really a movement. But they would gather in the assembly and they would just wait for the Spirit to move somebody. And there was no pastor, nothing was designated, nothing was organized. Just gather together and wait for the Spirit to move, and then somebody will speak, and then somebody over here will do something, and we'll just, there's no intentionality in it. No thinking, no structure. Just let it happen. It has to be spontaneous. And if it's not spontaneous, it's not truly of God. That was the thinking. But that's not how it works, beloved. That's not what this exhortation says to us. Let us consider. Let us be intentional and deliberate when it comes to our membership in the church. Let us make plans to stir our brothers and sisters up. And then let us follow through on those plans. Let us put in place wise structures. Let us make use of organization to provoke one another to love and good works. Let us consider what structures and organizations we have and how they may be improved. And let us always be improving them. Consider. But even more important than the intentionality in that word consider is the object of our considering. Let us consider, not for its own sake, but let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. Let us have this brother, that sister, this person in our mind, thinking about them. How can I stir them up to good works and to love? It's a beautiful opportunity that each of us has to do this every Sunday. Twice on Sunday, in fact. Before the pastor and the elders walk down the aisle and the church service begins, there's that period of sitting and waiting, isn't there? And that's a period of quiet reflection often. It's a time in which we're getting ready to meet the Lord. It's a time in which we're settling our minds and our hearts for worship. And maybe it's our habit at that time to read a bit from a devotional, or a magazine, or a book that we bring along, or maybe we turn to the bulletin, and all of that may be just fine. But maybe, instead of reading a devotional, instead of reading the bulletin, even instead of just quietly thinking and meditating to ourselves, we ought to look up, and we ought to look around, and we ought to see the faces of the people sitting on our right and on our left, behind us and in front of us. And instead of feeling awkward if we catch one another's eye because this is a formal setting, maybe we ought to catch one another's eye on purpose sometimes and say hello and consider one another and smile at one another. Maybe say a quick prayer for that brother or that sister as they prepare to meet the Lord in worship. And let that be the way that you prepare to meet the Lord in worship. That your mind is on that brother or that sister, that little child, that young person. Father, let that important member of your church be stirred out to love and good works as they meet you in the worship. Is church worship so formal that we're not allowed to say hello to the brother or the sister before the service begins? Maybe we say it quietly. It's okay. I know we don't want to lose our sense of solemnity. This is worship. We meet the holy God, the thrice holy God. It is a solemn meeting. At the same time, let's remember, God's house isn't the wood and stone and brick and materials that make up this building. God's house is my brother, my sister. God's house is all of these living stones who are part of the assembly, who are loved by Him. Consider them. Think about them. Of course, this can't only be on Sunday before the worship service. Don't get too hung up on the specifics of the example I'm about to give, but going to church is kind of like going on a date with your spouse. Why do you go on a date when you're already married? Well, it's because you're in a relationship that needs constant refreshing, constant reaffirmation, constant reinvestment. The whole point of going on a date, the whole point of spending time together with your spouse in private is to strengthen the bond that's always there so that you'll be thinking about your husband the next day when he's at work, considering him and his love for you and your love for him, and so that you'll be thinking about your wife so that when you come back the next day from work, you'll be ready to see her again. And she and he will always be in your mind. That's what those periods of coming together are designed to do. Every relationship needs those times of coming together. Otherwise, the relationship suffers. It disintegrates in the end. Well, church is no different. We see each other on the Lord's Day. But we do so that we can continue to bear one another's burdens on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday and all the days of the week. Consider one another during the weekday. Consider your brother who is about to have a surgery. Don't forget that announcement that you read in the bulletin, but pray for him. Consider that family who is going through a difficult time and reach out to them if you have opportunity. And the point is, the more every member and every family does this, the more it will provoke the other members and the other families to do it as well. And the more we love one another, the more we will provoke one another to love and good works. Consider one another, brothers, in the assembly. What's the alternative to that? Well, the alternative to that is that we would consider only ourselves. That's easier to do than we might think. There are many professing Christians who have pulled back from church life for all kinds of what they call good reasons. Well, I don't have any friends there. Well, I just don't feel comfortable with the atmosphere there. Well, I'm just not being fed in that church. Now, to be fair, there can be good reasons to pull out of a particular congregation. There can be legitimate personal reasons. There can be sound, principled reasons. Although, as I said earlier, we find Christ only in the assembly of His people, that doesn't mean that the church is our Lord. Jesus is our Lord, and only Jesus is our Lord. And therefore, there is some liberty as we pursue church membership, as long as we belong to a true church of Jesus Christ. But are we always so mature as all that? And I fear, beloved, that being so used to living in a world where there are so many options for us, so many ways for us to occupy our time and our attention, the many things that are set forth as good reasons really aren't as good as they appear. And that they actually may conceal something that's going on in the soul. Something that we need to resist with all of our might. Which is that I'm not considering my brothers and my sisters to provoke them to love and good works. I'm really only considering myself. What do I want? What makes me feel good? What feeds me? What makes me feel loved? What makes me feel comfortable? What enhances the intensity of my feelings in worship? Because yes, it's all about me. That's why church is here. To provide a service to me. I know, people of God, that this touches close to home. And maybe your mind is going to so-and-so who left this congregation, or who you heard left that congregation. Or maybe you're thinking of so-and-so who's struggling on the margins and we worry about their place in the church. But if we're thinking about so-and-so, then we're missing the main point we need to take home to ourselves, which is this, beloved. It starts here. It starts here. It starts in this mind. It starts in this heart, this life, as I have my place in the assembly of the believers. And I can either let my mind get wrapped up in considering myself, considering how I'm so disappointed about this or that, or I can let my mind get wrapped up considering what is right in front of me all the time, every Sunday, which is that I have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters who may annoy me sometimes, who may irritate me sometimes, who may even sin against me sometimes, but brothers and sisters nonetheless. Brothers and sisters who need encouragement. Brothers and sisters who need visits when they are going through a hard time. Brothers and sisters who need my help. Brothers and sisters who need the discipleship that only the assembly can provide. And how can I, in love for them, provoke them? If I don't see love and good works in my brother or sister, how can I provoke it, stir it up, so that I start to see it? How can I do that? Well, first of all, I have to love them myself. That means I have to be with them. I have to have my life be a part of their life. I have to consider them, consider their needs before my own needs. Put them before myself. And when you do that, beloved, it's going to draw you in. It's going to draw you in. And not only is it going to draw you in, but it will help draw others in. You see how important this is? It's something else that we ought to examine our hearts on. Our natural mode of operation, beloved, is to be very self-centered. So self-centered that we don't even realize how self-centered we often are. And I say that not to accuse anybody more than myself. It's simply true, isn't it? Isn't that what you find in yourself when you compare yourself to the law of God? And you can compare yourself to a passage like this. Do I really do that? Is that what church is for me? Is that why I go? Because I love that brother or that sister and I care about them? May the Spirit work conviction in all of us as we hear this exhortation so that we will obey it. And our church will profit as we do. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another. And that's the final point tonight. In light of the context which warns against apostasy, it's evident he has a particular kind of exhorting in mind. When you know that a member is getting pressured to forsake the assembly, when you notice that a brother or sister has been missing from the assemblies more and more frequently, when you learn that a sister perhaps has been seen in that old temple trying to live in two worlds, the old administration and the new administration of the covenant, don't be afraid to reach out to that person. Don't be afraid to exhort that person. Now, exhorting doesn't mean you start railing on them. Exhorting doesn't mean you start calling that person names. Exhorting doesn't mean you dial somebody's number and start giving them a piece of your mind. Exhorting only comes after you have considered this drifting brother and you have a desire to provoke him or her to love and good works. Exhorting means, literally, what it means is to come alongside and to speak words of encouragement and brotherly love. Walk with that person. Talk with that person. Exhort that person because you love that brother or that sister. And it is your love that raises the concern about this drifting and forsaking of the assembly in the first place. Beloved, don't be afraid to do that. Don't be afraid to do that when you see somebody pulling to the margins. When you see somebody drifting away, exhort them. And if such an exhortation is directed at you, and you find that you are the object of such an exhortation because you are the one who is drifting, don't bristle at it. Don't say, well, who does he think he is? Who does she think that she is? She must think she's better than me. Don't say that. Receive it. Receive the exhortation. Receive it how it's intended, even if it's given in weakness. Even if it's given because the person is nervous, not saying everything exactly the right way. Receive it as it's intended, which is love for you. And not just the love of that brother or sister who's exhorting you, but the love of God for you. It's God who joins us to the assembly. It's God who uses that assembly to disciple us and to keep us on the right path. It's God who places brothers and sisters in your life to exhort you, to call you back to the assembly, back to the life of God's people in the assembly. But exhorting has a bigger place than just for pulling back those who may be drifting. There's an important discipline here that we would do well to develop in ourselves. A good place to develop it is during a meeting of Bible study, or perhaps when the elders come on family visitation. A good place to develop this discipline is in the narthex, after our worship service is completed and we have time to talk together. A good place to exercise and develop this discipline is when we gather in one another's homes, or when we bump into one another throughout the week, exhorting one another. That just means coming alongside one another and walking together and talking together and walking and talking about our life with God. Our life with Jesus Christ under the banner of His love. It's a spiritual discipline. And that means you have to be willing to open yourself up a bit. That means you have to be willing to talk about your life, the things that you struggle with, the things that you find difficult. That means that you have to be willing to listen to others as they talk about their life and the things that they find difficult, so that you can speak a good word to them. And both of those are important. The listening and the speaking. The speaking and the listening. Exhorting means you have to be willing to speak to others in a way that makes it clear that you love them and that you desire their good. Not just that you want to be nice to them, But you desire their good. That doesn't just happen. It's a discipline. It's something we have to learn. We're naturally quite guarded, aren't we? Not quick to open up about our struggles and about our life. We fear the exposure, perhaps. But how can we consider one another if we don't know one another? How can we provoke one another to love and good works if we don't talk to one another? How can we provoke one another to love and good works if we're too prickly to hear an exhortation from a brother or sister? Brothers, sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we pray, drive the Spirit's message home to our hearts to convict us of where we have been sinful, of where we have failed, to give us the hope of forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ, who considered us and loved us such that He poured His life out that we might be provoked unto love and good works. But drive the message home to our hearts for this reason too, that we may heed this exhortation, that each of us may see it as our own personal duty to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. And as we do so, that we would have our own spiritual needs met by the other brothers and sisters who are doing the same. Father, how can we do this apart from a true and living faith in Jesus Christ? Strengthen our faith. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake.